We're in Luke 22, and we'll look at verses 54 through 62. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the time we have together this morning, this opportunity we have to gather here on this Lord's Day and read the Scriptures as we've done, and come to the throne of grace as we're doing at this moment. What a privilege it is to be able to come as believer priests before You, and we can do that at any time of the day. We confess we don't do that enough. We don't avail ourselves of the great privilege. We will consider that this morning in our lesson. Pray, Father, that as we study together, You would teach us the great importance of being men and women of prayer and daily, continually coming to the throne of grace and doing so boldly as we have been invited to do. We can do that because of the work of Your Son. He has, through His death, opened up heaven. Just as that veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, heaven has been opened to all of Your people. That is our destiny because of His death for us. And it is our present privilege to enter into prayer, to enter in within the veil, to come to the throne of grace and speak to You as we're doing now. So, Father, we thank You for that great privilege, and we in prayer ask You to bless us this morning in this hour, that You would guide us in our thinking as we study this text of Scripture, and we would gain an understanding of it, what it tells us about Your Son, what it tells us about You, what it tells us about our triune God, and what it tells us about ourselves, because we learn much about ourselves from studying Peter. So guide us in the things that we will study. Guide us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. Conform us to the image of Christ. Bless us and guide us in the material things of life as well, Lord. We are material creatures and dependent upon You for everything, not only our spiritual life, but our material life. And we pray You'd bless us. We, for the most part, enjoy the good things of this world. We live in an affluent society. Generally, we enjoy good health. We thank You for that, but we must confess we tend to take those things for granted. Help us not to do that. May we learn that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's a gift from You, Lord. And so make us grateful. And for those that are experiencing difficulty, who are experiencing poor health, who are without a job, who are under financial strains or emotional difficulty, trials and trouble within the home, we pray that You'd bless and that You would give strength, give encouragement, give wisdom, give diligence, all that's needed, Father, for the various trials that we go through. We can look to You with confidence, knowing that You hear us, Your children, as a father hears his children. And so we take great confidence and comfort in that. Bless our nation. We pray for our leaders, that You give them wisdom. We pray for this land. We pray that you would bring revival to this land, that you would create within the hearts of men and women throughout this country a hunger for you and a desire to know you and bring men and women to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and use us to that end. And to that end, we pray that you'd bless us this morning. We are here in part, in large part, to be equipped to go out and minister, to be lights in this world. And so I pray, Lord, that this would be a time of equipping, that we would learn and we would worship, make this a profitable time together. To that end, Father, we pray that you'd prepare our hearts for a time of study together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The modern philosopher George Santayana made the often quoted statement, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to fulfill it." That's not only true for nations, it's true for individuals, it's true for Christians. We learn from history. We learn from the personal experiences of others. We learn from their mistakes. That is one reason that the Bible is filled with stories like that of Samson and Delilah and David and Bathsheba, so that we will learn from them and won't repeat their mistakes. That is one of the reasons we have the account of Peter's denial of Christ. It was a terrible tragedy for him. After it happened and Peter realized what he had done, Luke writes, he went out and wept bitterly. That's what we come to now in our studies in Luke, this sad incident in Peter's past. And we study it, hopefully, so that we will not fulfill it. There are lessons to be learned from it. First of all, we learn that we are all weak and capable of great sin. Peter often reminds us of that. He was impetuous. He often spoke and acted before he thought. He was capable of great insight. He loved the Lord deeply. He worshiped him fervently. He had a profound understanding of who Jesus is and who he himself was. Not long after being called to be a disciple, he observed the miracle of the great catch of fish, which Luke records back in chapter 5. And seeing this miracle and recognizing that it was just that, a miracle, and that the one who'd done it was more than a mere man, he cried out, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." He understood well who Jesus Christ is, and he understood that he himself is not worthy to be in his presence. That's profound. When the crowds left Jesus in John 6, you remember, after he'd fed the multitude, the text refers to the 5,000, but we know it was more than that. It was 15,000 to 20,000 people. Great miracle. And then the next day in Capernaum at the synagogue, Jesus spoke to the people about things that were difficult for them to accept. "All that the Father gives me will come to me," he said. "You cannot come to me unless the Father draws you." These things troubled the people. And then he said that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. They considered these things too hard. They couldn't endure that. And so they left. This multitude of people, this great crowd of people, turned away from the Lord. And so Jesus turned to his disciples and he asked them if they were not going to leave also. And it was Peter who answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." That's a profound statement. But Peter could go from the heights to the depths in a moment, from confessing Jesus to be the Son of God one minute to opposing the cross the next, from being inspired by God to being influenced by Satan. Of all of the disciples, Jesus gave some of the highest praise and some of the sternest rebukes to Peter. And so Peter's oftentimes the whipping boy of preachers. They love to single him out. It's often unfair to Peter and often too favorable to ourselves. None of us is any better than Peter. And if you've ever put your foot in your mouth, then you can identify with him. F.B. Meyer wrote, "Peter comes nearer to us than any of his brother apostles." That's true. He is a completely human person and one that we identify with completely and one in whom We see a lot of similarities in his life and the way he acted and the way he spoke and the way he thought. He shows us what we are. He shows us that we are weak and we're prone to failure. All of us are Peter. So, by studying him, we learn what we are capable of. But we also learn what God is capable of and what he can make of us who fail as badly as Peter did, and we do that often. Secondly, we learn that there is a path to failure. Sin doesn't just happen. There is a reason for it. So in Peter's great failure, we find some indications of how it happens so that we can avoid that. But thirdly, we learn from all of this that Peter's failure, as all the failures of sinning saints in the Bible, highlights God's faithfulness. We see it all the more clearly against the background of the failures of men like Peter. The best of men fail. We are made of dust. That's what the psalmist tells us. We are dust, but God is not. He is different from us. He is holy. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is immutable. He does not change. And he's always faithful. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We see that very clearly in the contrast between Jesus and Peter in the larger context of this passage, not just in what we'll study this morning in our text, but beyond that, we see this contrast between the two men. Both men are put on trial. Jesus faces a formal trial, Peter an informal one. Jesus stands before a Jewish court and a Roman court of law. Peter stands before a group of servants in the courtyard of the high priest. Both men faced interrogation. Jesus gave the good confession. Peter, the lie. Peter denied the Lord, but the Lord cannot deny himself. And there's where our hope is. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny the promises that he has made to us. And he will never forsake us, even though we may be unfaithful to him, and we will be, and we are every day. In some way, we're unfaithful to the Lord. But he cannot be unfaithful to us because he has pledged his faithfulness to us, to all who have trusted in him. And so, he will make something of us because he cannot cease to be faithful to us. He will never stop the work that he began in us and will bring it to completion. Well, he did that with Peter. In spite of all of his flaws, Peter became a mighty servant of the Lord. But he passed through a great trial getting there and shed bitter tears. Now the Lord warned Peter of this path of failure and gave him good counsel. He told him that very night, a few hours before the incident occurred that we'll look at in a moment, when they were in the upper room, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." But Peter would hear none of it, rejected what the Lord had to say, and vowed his loyalty and his valor to the death, and he meant it. But the Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. Peter had a good understanding of himself. At least he showed a good understanding at times. There were, I guess, what we could call flashes of brilliance in Peter. But at this time, he had a failure of that, and the Lord told him that he would be subject to temptation. He warned him. He knew him better than Peter knew himself and gave him good counsel, told him to pray. He told all of the disciples to pray, told them that temptation was coming and to pray so that they would not enter into it. They didn't see it coming, but the Lord did, and he warned them. When the soldiers came later that night and arrested Jesus, Peter was true to his word, at least initially. He drew his sword and he began to swing, and he was ready to lay his life on the line for the Lord. He was ready to die for him, just as he said. Showed great courage. I think we can give Peter that. But sometimes, oftentimes, It is far more difficult to be still and wait on the Lord than it is to be active. We sometimes think we need to do something. Don't stand there, do something. That's an expression we have. I don't know if it was in a sermon that I read or a sermon that I heard from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones some years ago, but he talked about that, and he talked about how when he was a child, there was a great fire that he witnessed and a great building burned down, and the crowd was outside looking at this, and a great crowd had gathered, and they felt utterly helpless to do anything. There was nothing they could do. And he said, one man, out of complete frustration, grabbed his hammer and he began to hammer on the steel girders of this building. He said it didn't help at all. In fact, it probably exacerbated the problem. But out of frustration, he felt he had to do something. And so he did something and it did no good. The only thing one could do was wait for the authorities and the fire officials to come and put it out. But that's how we often react. We've got to do something. It takes greater strength, it takes greater courage to endure a trial calmly than it does to fight sometimes. Peter could fight, but he couldn't wait and trust. None of the disciples could, and so when Jesus stopped the fight and gave himself over to the enemy to be led away captive, the disciples fled. To a man, they all abandoned Jesus, Peter included, and ran off into the night. But it wasn't long before Peter got a hold of himself and strengthened himself and regained his courage. And he stopped his flight and he decided to turn around and go back. Luke writes in verse 54 that the soldiers brought Jesus to the house of the high priest and Peter was following at a distance. We're not told why he did that, but certainly it is because he loved the Lord. He wanted to be near him. He wanted to know what would happen to him. He was drawn to him. None of the other disciples followed except one, John, who according to John 18 and verse 15 was known to the high priest and was able to get Peter into the courtyard. But other than these two, none of the others followed. They fled and they hid, probably went over the Mount of Olives to Bethany where they locked the doors. But Peter showed some courage. He followed, and he followed the Lord at a distance, but then followed him even into the courtyard, into the very home of the enemy. Peter probably thought that he could do that safely under cover of night, thought he would go undetected. It was a cool night. The servants had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard. They were sitting around it, and verse 55 states that Peter was sitting among them. Now that's a strange scene. Peter warming himself by the enemy's fire, acting as a secret disciple, hoping to go unnoticed, thinking that he could pull this off. I don't know that a Christian can do that, be a secret disciple for very long before he or she is found out and either confesses Christ or denies him. That's where Peter was, sitting with the enemy as a secret disciple. It was a dangerous place to be, but Peter was feeling confident enough in himself to be there and safe enough in the dark. That confidence was shaken, though, when someone recognized him in the firelight. It was a servant girl, and she told everyone in the courtyard, "This man was with him too." John tells us that she was the doorkeeper. She probably became suspicious of Peter when she first let him in. So she followed him into the courtyard and studied him. We're told she studied him intently. She looked at him and in the firelight with these flickering shadows, finally remembered who this was. She suddenly recognized him and she blew his cover. At that moment, Peter's courage wilted. And Luke writes, he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." So the man who earlier in the evening had boasted that he was ready both to go to prison and to death with our Lord cowers now before a slave girl. Mark tells us that Peter tried to get away from the situation by going out onto the porch, but that wasn't the end of it. Luke writes that a little later, he was challenged a second time. According to Mark, this second challenge came from the same slave girl. Evidently, she followed him out onto the porch, kept looking at him, kept insisting that he was a disciple. In the Gospel of Matthew, this second question came from a different slave girl, while Luke indicates that it was a man, because he addresses a man in this second question. Now, that seems to be in conflict, but there is no contradiction in the three accounts. What evidently happened is that the first slave girl stirred up a discussion in the courtyard, and that discussion continued among a number of people that followed Peter out onto the porch. John indicates that a number of people began to challenge Peter. Luke only records Peter's response to one person, to a man, who said to him, "You are one of them too." Again, Peter denied it and tried to avoid further discussion by moving back to the fire. And for a while, things got quiet. That lasted about an hour, Luke says, and then they began to heat up again. Luke writes, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." Peter's conversation gave himself away. He was from the country. He was from Galilee, and he didn't have the urbane accent of a Jerusalemite. And so as he spoke, they could tell he's got that Galilean accent. That's where he's from. He stood out in this crowd of citizens of Jerusalem. John states that this man who is quizzing him at this point was a relative of the man whose ear Peter had whacked off, Malchus. And so that may account for him insisting that Peter was a disciple. Well, Peter, who's now feeling great pressure, insists just as strongly that he was not a disciple. And for the third time, he denied Christ. "Man," he said, "I do not know what you are talking about." Matthew and Mark add that he did this cursing and swearing. As Judas increased the wickedness of his sin by betraying the Lord with a kiss, Peter added to his sin by denying the Lord with an oath, cursing as he did it. Now, a comparison between these two men, Peter and Judas, may seem inappropriate. They were very different from one another. Peter loved the Lord, Judas did not. But at this moment, from their actions, they appear to be just the same. There doesn't appear to be any difference between them. And it shows how far a true saint, a real believer, can fall. Because Peter is that. He's a genuine saint. But you wouldn't know it to look at him here by the firelight and the fireside of the enemy. So, for all of his self-confidence in the upper room, Peter had stumbled badly in the courtyard. He had denied the Lord three times, just as the Lord foretold he would. And immediately, Luke writes, while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. Then Luke adds something poignant and remarkable. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. We don't know where Jesus was at that moment. He may have been in a room overlooking the courtyard, looking through a window, or it may be that he was passing through the courtyard, being transferred from the house of Annas to that of Caiaphas. But he was there. Suddenly, as Peter was cursing Christ with his third denial, as the rooster was crowing, he turned to see Jesus looking at him with a penetrating look. As their eyes met, everything suddenly came back to him, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." What a moment that was. What a look that was. The eyes of Jesus are penetrating. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, they are described as being like a flame of fire. And here Peter felt them burn into his soul. Not with the heat of judgment, not with the heat of condemnation, but with both sorrow for Peter's act, the kind of sorrow that comes from one who loves another and is sorrowful at the fall that he's witnessed, and concern for this fallen friend. That's the sense of this word look. It is a close look. It has the idea of an intense look, but a look of interest and love, and that's what he had for Peter. Sometimes a look can say more than words. Sometimes a look can be more effective than a rebuke. Peter was guilty. He was caught in the very act of sin, doing the very thing the Lord said that he would do, the very thing he had denied that he would do. And Peter felt the heat of that gaze. It melted his heart. And Luke writes, he went out and wept bitterly. Here we see the difference between Peter and Judas. The Lord had looked at Judas also. At the Passover, when he gave him the morsel, he looked at him. He spoke to him. A few hours later, there in the garden, when Judas led the soldiers in and he kissed the Lord looked at him, spoke to him again. But the Lord's look didn't stop Judas. He was unaffected by it. Peter was deeply affected. It shattered him. It was a painful moment. But this was the beginning of the change, the beginning of repentance in Peter. Well, the Lord looks at us today. He looks out at us through the Scriptures. He looks at us through the Holy Spirit. It's as we study the Word of God, it's as we hear it preached, that Jesus Christ speaks to us, that He looks at us, that we sense that warm look of our Lord, and it touches us. It makes us sense our sin and our shame, and it causes us to turn back to Him. How much better not to have to repent? How much better to avoid the path that leads to great sorrow and bitter weeping? I have to believe that it can be avoided. And we can see ways of avoiding it as we study this text, because there were reasons for Peter's terrible fall that night. And we learn what to avoid by considering the steps that he took. The first step, or the misstep, was Peter's refusal to believe the Lord's warning. In fact, he not only did not believe it, but he actively challenged it. He contradicted it. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, the Lord told the disciples that they would all forsake him that night. And he quoted the prophet Zechariah as proof of that very fact. It had been prophesied that they would abandon him. "I will strike the shepherd," the Lord said through Zechariah, "and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So the Lord spoke, the Lord gave a warning, the Lord supported it with Scripture, and Peter's response was, "No way. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." When the Lord became very specific and told Peter that he would deny him three times and do it before the rooster crowed, he again contradicted the Lord's words, and he said that he would be loyal to the death. Peter wasn't alone in that. Matthew also tells us that all of the other disciples vowed the same loyalty. They were just as vociferous and determined that they would not do so either. But Peter's the focus here, and we see that his first step or misstep was one of unbelief. He rejected Christ's word. He thought better of his own opinions, thought better of himself than he did the revelation that Christ gave to him. We see this attitude widely today. There was a time when even non-believers embraced as truth the morality of the Bible. They didn't trust in Christ, but they believed in the morality of the Scriptures. But that's changed. Today it's widely contradicted. The great social debate today is about homosexuality and same-sex marriage, which shows that a sea change has taken place in the Western world and modern thought. But we have come to a point in that discussion where a person cannot object to those issues in polite society without being considered insensitive, intolerant. What was flatly rejected as immoral a generation ago is today basically accepted as tolerable, accepted by people. But opinions don't change reality. The Bible reveals reality, and it calls homosexuality a sin. And we could multiply other sins. That's the one that's so much in the news today. But there are a wide variety of things like that. Those who ignore the teaching of Scripture may quiet their consciences for a while, but the end will be bitter weeping and worse. It is foolish to reject the Word of God. In my opinion, the role of the church is not to change society. We are to be light and salt in this world, and if we are that, we will have an effect, a good effect upon society, but that's not our calling. Our calling is to call the world out of darkness into light. It is to call people to repentance and faith in Christ and to live as light and salt in the midst of darkness. And we should not be surprised if that's rejected, because the world will reject the Word of God. The world will reject the principles of Scripture. But the sad fact is, and this is why I mention this, not to talk about particular issues in society, but the sad fact is that the opinions of society often infiltrate the church and change it. The church is to have that kind of influence on society just by being who we are, true to the truth and living a godly life in the midst of it. But what often happens is the world affects us and its ideas come into the church. Our guide is the Bible. It is our only standard. We cannot know truth. We have no moral, spiritual compass in this world outside of the Bible. We ignore it to our peril. But Christians often do that, even when they're not influenced by the world in the sense of shaping the thinking and the direction of the church. We do that naturally. We're drawn away from the light. We follow God's word when it is convenient for us, but very often when we're challenged by a circumstance, we respond the way the world does, the way the unbelieving company does. We are guided by our wits and our feelings, and we do what we think is right and what we want to do. We do that at our peril. The Lord said in John 15:5, that the same night that He gave this warning in the Synoptic Gospels to the disciples, He said, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing." Peter didn't really believe that. He ignored the Word of God. He dismissed it, which led to the second step in his fall. He thought too highly of himself. He didn't seem to doubt that the other disciples would fall away from the Lord. It didn't challenge that, but he was confident that he wouldn't do that. I don't think that the Bible encourages Christians to be self-loathing people, that it encourages us to go about with grim faces and live gloomy lives. We are not to be that way at all. We're to be joyful people. We're to express joy. And we can do that because of who we are in Christ. We're new creatures in Christ. We have Christ within us and the Holy Spirit. Our hearts have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we are to show forth joy. In fact, that's a sign of salvation. It's an evidence that we're born again. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, a host of those virtues. But in that joy and optimism that we should have, there should be the firm understanding that we are what we are only by the sovereign grace of God. Apart from that, we can do nothing. We cannot be lights in the world apart from the grace of God. We cannot have joy apart from the grace of God. We are not strong and sufficient in and of ourselves. We have no real strength in and of ourselves. We are just dust, as the psalmist said. The wind doesn't have to blow very hard to scatter the dust, and it doesn't have to blow very hard to unsettle and scatter us. We need to know that. The Bible and life are filled with examples of people who didn't take that seriously. Peter is one. He had an inflated opinion of himself. Many do. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The way we think affects the way we act. And if we think that we are strong, that we're better than the other person, that we don't have that moral failure, therefore we're sufficient to ourselves, well, then we put ourselves in a very dangerous position. We won't take steps to guard ourselves against that danger. And Peter didn't do that. He thought very highly of himself. He didn't take the Lord's word seriously. He didn't take his counsel seriously. He didn't pray. That's the third step in the fall. The Lord urged the disciples to pray that night. When they entered the garden, he told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." But the Lord had emphasized the need of prayer all through the gospel. We saw back in chapter 18, he told the parables of prayer. He emphasized that in what he taught. He emphasized that in the way he lived. They could look at his life and they could see a man of prayer. He would rise early and pray. He'd pray late at night. He'd pray for long hours. He'd separate himself from the crowds and from the work that he had to do. To a fault, the disciples thought. But he would do that and pray. So his life was a good example of that. The Lord made it very clear to Peter that he needed to pray, and Peter didn't do it. He slept instead, didn't receive strength through prayer, and was unprepared when the temptation, when the storm came. That's a common problem. Most of us, I'm guessing now, but I'm guessing with an educated guess because I look at myself, most of us, I think, have a problem with a consistent prayer life. And so we have failures in our lives. Paul told the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. That's the pattern we need to cultivate in our private lives. It's to be one of diligent, earnest prayer. I speak for myself. That's where Peter failed. The fourth step in his fall was he put himself in harm's way. The people in the courtyard were not friends of Jesus. They were his enemies and wouldn't encourage Peter to remain faithful to the Lord. But still, we read that he warmed himself at their fire and was sitting among them. There is nothing wrong with living among non-believers. In fact, we cannot take ourselves out of the world, and we'd be wrong to try to isolate ourselves from the world. We're to be in the world. We're salt. We're light. We're to have the influence that light and salt have. Can't do that by sequestering ourselves in some monastery or living apart. Now, we are to live among non-believers, and that is right and that is good, as long as we're open about our faith and we're not trying to conform to the world and hide the fact that we are disciples of our Lord. We're not trying to blend in. The Christian can't do that, and it's dangerous to try. Matthew Henry wrote long ago, "Those that warm themselves with evildoers grow cold towards good people and good things. And those that are fond of the devil's fireside are in danger of the devil's fire." Christ rescued Peter from that fire. And that too is a lesson we learn from all of this. We learn the steps down Peter's path to failure. But we also learn about the grace of God. That is the only thing that keeps us from the devil's fire. Christ and his ministry for us. In fact, the Lord had told Peter about that ministry that very night. In verse 31, he warned him that Satan had sought permission to sift him like wheat, and he had done it. Peter was thoroughly sifted. But the Lord said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, when you've repented, when you've come to your senses and you have come back to me, strengthen your brothers." Peter survived because Christ had prayed for him. And the Lord prays for all of his people. He did that same night in John 17 with what we know as the Lord's high priestly prayer. He prayed for the disciples, and not for them alone, but for those who would believe in him through their preaching, those down through the ages who would believe the gospel. He prayed for his elect, those, he said in John 17, 24, whom the Father had given to him, that they would be with him and that they would see his glory in heaven and in the world to come. And his prayers must be answered. They're perfect prayers, and they will be answered. We have a great high priest in heaven who prays constantly for each one of us that we continue in faith and arrive in glory with him. One of the greatest promises that a believer in Jesus Christ has is that he or she is eternally secure. We have eternal life. That means it can never end. It's eternal. If it could end, if we could lose it, if it could be taken from us, if we could be snatched out of Christ's hand or snatched out of the Father's hand, which Jesus says in John 10 is impossible, but if it could happen, it wouldn't be eternal life. It's eternal. That's what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches, that the saints will persevere, they will continue in faith to the end. We are responsible to have faith, to keep our faith, to live by faith, to increase our faith. We're responsible to do that. But perseverance in faith is not only a responsibility, it is a promise. It does not depend upon our will, but upon God's unchangeable, unconditional love. It is dependent upon Christ's all-sufficient, effective death and on His constant, effective intercession for us. We can stumble in our faith. We can fall into sin as Peter did. And we can even continue in sin for a time as David did. We can lose the assurance of our salvation. But saints, and saints are true believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. Saints, true saints, can never totally nor finally fall away from the faith. Because we are kept by God's grace. And we're kept by the prayers of Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's the assurance that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, that He is presently praying for us. It is because of His prayers that Peter survived his fall, and it's because of His prayers that we will survive our falls as well. In fact, God can even use our failures to mature us as Christians. He did that with Peter. He not only kept him, He made Peter useful again, even more useful than he was before. He told him, "And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Be a help to them. Help those weak brothers who, like you, fall." And Peter did that. But first, Jesus restored him to fellowship by dealing with his sin. It happened by the Sea of Galilee. Luke doesn't record the incident, but John does in John 21 and records how Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him, and three times Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," as if to erase those three denials. Of course, it's the blood of Christ that removes our sin, that takes away our guilt. But in order to have an open and free relationship with our Lord, to be effective in our service, we must be open about our lives with Him. We must be open about our sin. There needs to be confession. So the Lord addressed Peter's failure. And with each confession of love by Peter, Jesus told him to feed his sheep. The Lord, in effect, reinstated Peter to the ministry. And Peter, who had failed so miserably, did feed the Lord's sheep with great boldness and usefulness throughout his life. It was said, I think, by the Presbyterian preacher A.T. Pearson, and I think I'm getting his words right, that God cannot use a man greatly until He has wounded him deeply. Peter was wounded deeply in his fall. But out of it came a deeper love for Christ and a greater usefulness to others, for weak saints, and understanding and appreciation for them. And we are all that. We need to understand that we are weak and be careful in our walk, in the way we live, lest we fall and, like Peter, have many bitter tears. So let us remember Peter's past and learn from it. Otherwise, we may be condemned to fulfill it. Fortunately, we have a Savior who is merciful. If we are faithless, He remains faithful and keeps His promises to us, keeps us in His grace. Augustus Toplady put it well in his hymn, a hymn we sang maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, "A Debtor to Grace Alone," where he described the believer's situation. He wrote, "I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. more happy but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven. The earnest that is given is the Holy Spirit. He seals our hearts unto the day of redemption, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:20. We're sealed, we're kept. That earnest is sure. And so we're secure. We may not be as happy, and we certainly aren't as happy as the blessed in heaven. They're far more happy than we are. We cannot comprehend the joy that they experience, but they're not more secure than we are. We are as secure as they are because we have that earnest. Do you have that security? You do if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Whether you know it or not, you have that security. But have you believed in Jesus Christ? That is the only way to have such assurance. Salvation is only for those who believe in Him. So may God help you to see your need of Christ and bring you to faith in Him. He saved Peter. He can save you, and He will if you put your faith in Him. May God help you to do that and help all of us to live faithfully to Him and serve Him in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this text of Scripture that really gives us a mirror on our own lives, shows us the kind of people we are and what we're capable of. But it also shows Your love, and it reminds us of that faithfulness of the Savior to His people, of the triune God for His people. We thank You for that. Thank You that we're secure in Christ. Help us to live lives that reflect that and show appreciation. Lives of faithfulness and service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.